Please take your Bibles out and turn to Revelation chapter 20, the passage that was read a few moments ago. Well, let's pray as we deal with one of Scripture's more interesting and tricky passages. Let's pray that God would be the one who speaks with us and gives us clarity and wisdom. Our God and Father, we do ask for your help. We know that we are alive only by your grace, and that, Lord, it is your word and your spirit who bring us eternal life. We ask now that you would grant us a true understanding of your word. Father, grant that we would most importantly learn how to live because of what your word says. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our expectations of the future determine how we live in the present. Kind of everyone knows that. That's a common principle. If you expect that it's going to be bucketing down rain, blowing a gale and freezing cold tomorrow, you won't be planning a picnic, will you? Okay, that's obvious. If you expect that the guests that you've invited for dinner will actually be arriving on your doorstep very soon, well then, you'll prepare for them. You'll buy food, you'll clean up the mess and you'll set the table. Our expectations of the future also determine how we live in the present when it comes to the really big questions of life. If you expect that one day God will expose and examine everything that you've done, then you will want to be living wisely now. On the other hand, if you don't even believe that God exists, if you think, look, you know, I'll never be held accountable for my actions, well, you'll probably live very selfishly. And if you know exactly where this world is heading, if you know really how the big story ends, then things will be different. Things will change for you now in the present time. Our series of studies in the book of Revelation, they're now drawing to a climax when we come to Revelation chapter 20, only two more chapters after this one. And in this chapter, we are shown what to expect. And getting clarity on this puts us now in a very good place to live well in these present days. So far, previously in the book of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia, people in a distinct place and time, and yet, because of this number seven, this inclusiveness, this wholeness, this completeness, this also includes us. This is relevant for the whole church. The seven churches receive this revelation of Jesus Christ. He is no longer dead, but he is raised to heaven where he rules all things at the Father's side. And given the uncovering of that reality, they will know what must soon take place. And so far we've seen what they can expect. The church can expect persecution and opposition from Satan. But God is in control. And at the last, he will bring justice. As we've seen in the last little unit, chapters 17 through 19, it's the right justice, it's good justice. Justice, when God's people see it, they praise him for his righteousness and his holiness. And so Revelation 20, our passage today, we get an insight now into where this whole world is heading. We're going to see that given God's justice, there is in fact good news. We can live confidently today with a great hope secured in the future. There's no need for angst, there's no need for anxiety, no place for worry, because in fact God is in control. His plan is sure. Evil in all its forms will be wiped out, and we can anticipate a great reward. So let's dive into Revelation 20 itself. The first thing shaping our expectations here is the framework of a 1,000-year period before he comes. This is a period of great gospel opportunity where Satan is prevented from deceiving the nation. So let's have a look at how this is framed for us, beginning at verse 1. We'll read it again. It's very important that we get the details in our minds here. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What I'm trying to do is see if we can schematically put together this framework of 1,000 years that we've got here. So here we are up on the screen. The first question to ask is, when does this period of 1,000 years begin? Well, verse 5, if you see it there in the text, describes the beginning of this period when the saints rule with Jesus as the first resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. His is the first resurrection, around about AD 30. We could put a date in our diary if we wanted to. And Jesus' victory at the cross results in Satan being bound. Satan's power to deceive the nations is then limited for a long period of time. The number of 1,000 years is symbolic, just as we've been seeing all of the other numbers in Revelation are symbolic in some way. 1,000 is big. It's a large number. It's a round number. It's a long time, 1,000 years. And in that period, we're told that the souls of Christians share in Jesus' ascension rule. That is, they are included in the first resurrection. Remember Jesus on the cross says to the thief next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Okay? In verse 4, you notice it actually says that it is the souls of those who've been beheaded that rule with Jesus. Literally, that's what the text says. That metaphorically, I think this could include all of those who've lost their lives in testifying to Jesus. So, for example, that group doesn't just include the people without heads, but Christians killed with a sword, Christians fed to the lions, Christians burned at the stake. Perhaps all those who have been persecuted for their Christian testimony to Jesus. All those who've suffered for Christ, great and small. And as you read the rest of the New Testament, which is a very good thing to do, I suggest, and it's just a suggestion, that this group would include, in fact, all Christians, simply because the New Testament expects that all Christians will testify to Jesus. The thing about this group of people is that they are the testifiers. They testify to Jesus and to the Word of God. And the New Testament expects that all Christians will testify and will suffer and will be persecuted in one way or another. Even the thief on the cross says, was promised today. So I can't be definitive about exactly who is included in that group. Maybe it's only those who have lost their head for the sake of the gospel. But I think more likely the meaning of that verse could be interpreted more widely. This is very comforting. If you've lost a Christian friend or a relative, someone you love very much, you can be comforted that they are with Christ already, that they are enjoying his rule. That's not the focus of the passage, but it's an interesting aside, isn't it? The focus, in fact, of the thousand-year period is, in fact, the binding of Satan so that he cannot deceive the nations. That's the effect of his being bound. In the period after Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel spreads throughout the world without satanic deception. Satan is like he's now like a mad dog on a chain. Okay, he's still dangerous, but his range is limited to the length of the chain. You think about it, the gospel spread from 11 motley fishermen who were not very promising. The gospel spread from those men to the whole world. Every corner of the earth, every nation of the world now has heard the gospel. Yes, Satan still tempts the saints. He still tries to distract and disrupt, but he cannot stop the spread of the gospel. And so for us, in our day, we've got the opportunity to be part of this great gospel advance. And I wonder if you're involved. Are you involved in the spread of the gospel in some way? Do you pray for the gospel message to go out to every person in our community? Do you pray for the work of Peter Scholl as he works throughout Latin America training preachers and gospel teachers and leadership? Do you give generously to the work of CMS and all that it does? Have you considered one day God might want to send you? Yeah, even you. Brenda also thought she was retiring. She ended up in Kenya. This 1,000-year period is a long time, and it's a time of great opportunity for the growth of the gospel. Of course, at some point, the 1,000 years end. And when they do, Satan is free to deceive the nations. But the result of that is, in fact, Satan's doom. Look at verses 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. One detail that the passage doesn't tell us is what marks the end of that 1,000-year period. We know what to look for. The effects of the end of the 1,000-year period will be Satan gathers the nations by deception to form together in some vast army where they will try to wipe out the people of God. They will try to wipe out the church. Unfortunately, the text doesn't give us any sort of observable sign to say Satan is now off the leash. Maybe we're just on the brink of that time. Maybe it will be very soon. We cannot tell yet. The reference there to Gog and Magog that you see kind of inserted into the text would make sense without those two names there, but really it's just a quick reference to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 39, which prophesies a cataclysmic battle in which God suddenly decimates all of Israel's enemies. In terms of the location, Gog is actually a region near Syria, but the focus is actually not where this takes place, but it's what happens as Satan masses all of the forces that he can against God's people. The army surrounding the camp of God's people is so huge. And you kind of expect, as you see the scene for this great battle forming up, you expect that there's going to be an epic massacre of all of God's faithful people. But before the battle has begun, suddenly it's already over. You see in verse 9, as fire comes down out of heaven and devours the whole lot of them, just like that. Quite startling in its simplicity. And so with that, Satan himself is thrown into that lake of burning sulfur, just like the beast and the false prophet at the end of chapter 19. Now the devil himself is consigned to hell forever. That lake of fiery sulfur is a picture of hell. Elaine, you wondered when I'd be preaching about hell. This is it. This is the place where they are tormented day and night forever. It is everlasting destruction. Sometimes we see people today bravely laughing at the prospect of hell. But we're reminded here that hell is very real, it's very unpleasant, and it's a very long time. From ancient days, Satan has rebelled against God. He's wanted him dead. He's tried to overthrow him. But at the last, he is defeated in an instant and he is consigned forever to that lake of burning sulfur. We know this is a certainty. We live our lives, in fact, with this expectation, and suddenly our priorities now come into sharp focus. Did you notice as we read the creed this morning, the references to, I believe in the resurrection from the dead, I believe in the judgment, I believe. We said all of those things. We say them every week. Our priorities are actually shaped, ought to be shaped, by that future reality. The devil is finally condemned and disposed of. Therefore, I know I'm going to reject his ways and his lies today. Right, now I want to be on God's side of this epic battle. Well, Satan having been disposed of, according to verse 11, then comes the final judgment of all human beings from all time. Actually, I thought that moment had arrived last Wednesday around about midday. I don't know if anybody else heard a massive crack of thunder and lightning. It was, I'm sure I jumped a foot into the air, the hairs on the back of my neck were up, and all of the appliances in our house kind of flashed for a little moment. I had to go and reset this fuse box. It was just this clap of thunder, and it was completely, there was nothing before it. It just, bang, and it was exciting, unexpected. And I thought to myself in that moment, wow, you know, the day of judgment is going to be like that, isn't it? Just, I was just in the kitchen washing some dishes. And then it happened. Verses 11 to 15, look at what they describe. We're given a heads up for the future here. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In this final climactic judgment of all, God's holy presence is so overpowering that the earth and the sky run away. They're so scared. And everyone who has ever lived, great and small, are resurrected to stand before God's throne, and the books are opened. There is another book there, though, the book of life, which is consulted. The book of life, it seems, records all those whom God has chosen for salvation from all eternity. Either your name is in the book or it's not. That's God's domain. But before that, we're told that the dead are judged according to what they've done. Isn't that interesting? According to what they've done. If people just looked at your actions, could they, would they tell that you're a Christian? We're good Reformed Anglicans here in Sydney, and we like to remind ourselves that we are saved by grace through faith, and that is so true. But at the end, it seems that our actions are examined. And it reminded me of what it says in the book of James, chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good, even the demons believe that and they shudder. You see, true faith will always result in actions, in deeds. There's no point saying, yes, I believe in God, but you live as though you don't. You live as though your thoughts and your actions and your ways are much, much more important than God's. And so in the final judgment, the very objective evidence of our actions distinguishes genuine faith in Christ from that which is false. Yes, we are saved by faith alone in Christ's death on the cross. That is God's means of grace. It does depend on grace. It is of grace. But we dare not ignore these verses and, in fact, others like them. What we do now in this life, now that we are saved by grace, is still the subject of God's searching examination on the final day. And how good it is to know that God will reward those actions that spring from faith. May God bring glory to himself through your actions, through what you do, stemming from your true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place? It is God's grace. It is God's kindness. So the good news here, as we think about this judgment, is that we actually have opportunity to show our gratitude to God for His grace. We can give expression to our faith by loving others. Instead of wasting our days, we have the opportunity to become all that God wants. Our character is refined, our faith is tested, we grow in Christ. Our present life demonstrates our hope for the future. So there's two books on Judgment Day, and they represent two sides of the same coin. The book of life is God's choosing of us. God's gracious, loving, electing, choosing of us. And our faith, expressed in actions, reveals our choosing of God. Those whose names are not in the book of life, those whose actions fail to reveal true faith, they're thrown into hell, that lake of burning sulfur. That's the second death. They've already died somewhere along the way in time. But now, after their resurrection for judgment, they are assigned to an even worse fate, the second death. Just like Satan and his beasts, they are thrown into hell. And with that, God's judgment is complete. Only the righteousness that is brought about by God's grace remains. Evil is no more. Never again will evil rear its ugly head. As you look at this book of Revelation, as you look particularly at chapter 20, it assures us that actually we can look forward with hope and with confidence. There are many details about our lives and about our futures that we don't know. But here are some certainties that we can depend upon. God has shown us these things in Revelation 20 to give us hope, to actually encourage us in the present, to assure us of the outcome of His plan. God assures us He is in complete control of the present and of the future. Satan is bound like a dog on a chain. He's prevented fraudsters from deceiving the nations so that the gospel will go out. Although he will for a short time be allowed to deceive them again, actually his end is certain. Just when it looks like he's going to wipe out God's people, he is suddenly and completely defeated. He's thrown into hell, never again to appear. And in that day when God judges us all, we're assured that in fact what we do now matters. Our actions, motivated by faith, big and small, public and private, they will receive their reward. We don't have time to look at the various other passages where Jesus himself and Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 speak about the reward for putting our faith into action. We have the opportunity now to serve Jesus, to honour God, to love His people, to love the lost, to love the poor and the outcast, and those sorts of things will matter for all eternity. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Do you love the Lord Jesus? I'm getting some nods. I'm feeling the love. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Great. Well, then your name is written in the book of life. And no one and nothing can change that. It's brilliant news. And be assured that all that you do in response to that wonderful grace of God matters. If you are not sure that your name is written in the book of life, now is the time to make sure that it is. God has given you an understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. It's not a complete understanding. No one has a complete understanding. And He offers you salvation in Christ. Now is the time for you to give your life to Him. He will return, and it will be as unexpected as the lightning was last Wednesday. Lay down your pride. Entrust yourself to God's grace. Instead of thinking that you're good enough, perfect enough, to stand before Him face to face on that day of judgment, instead of that, give yourself to Him now. And you will find in that moment that indeed your name is written in the book of life. He promises that He will never leave you in the lurch. He will never let you down. In Christ, He gives you eternal life for all eternity. Revelation 20 shapes our understanding of the future. And when your name is written in the book of life, it is a very, very good future. Let's give God thanks for that. Now, God and Father, we thank You that we can know with great assurance the outcome of our judgment, because we have already seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death on the cross for us. Thank you for the way that that amazing action on our behalf takes away all our sin and already makes us your children. Thank you for granting us the gift of faith, that we can know these things and believe upon them. Thank you that we have this assurance that we are indeed in our names are indeed in your book of life. Father, we pray now that in response to our understanding of our future, Lord, that we might live in a way that really pleases you, that honours you, that brings glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.